I'd like to begin by playing a short word association game. So you can give your answer to maybe the person sitting next to you. I'm going to say a character from the Old Testament scriptures, and you just say whatever word comes to your mind when you hear that person's name. Adam. Okay, many of you said Eve. So here's the next one. Eve. Noah. Did anyone say Mrs. Noah? Yes. You said Eve for Adam. Abraham. Moses. Samson. Ruth. David. Jonah. Now we're going to be studying the book of Jonah. And let me ask you, how many of you said whale or fish for Jonah? Okay, probably it's the most common, because if you grew up, at least in Sunday school, or with your parents reading Bible stories to you with pictures, that's the picture that you have in your mind. And of a big fish, and even people that don't really know the story of Jonah, really have never even read the Bible, many people know it has something to do with a man getting swallowed by a whale. Actually, the 48 verses in the book of Jonah only have 3 verses that address the subject of the great fish. Referring to the book of Jonah, famous preacher from the mid-20th century, G. Campbell Morgan said, "Men have been looking so hard at the great fish that they have failed to see the great God." Well, that's what we're going to do this morning and the next few weeks. We want to discover how God is revealed to us in this short book. So let's turn there, if you have a Bible, to the book of Jonah. And it's one of the books labeled Minor Prophets at the very end of the Old Testament scriptures. Now, minor doesn't refer to the importance of these prophets or to their stature or to their age, but rather to the length of their message in comparison to some of the major prophets like Jeremiah and Isaiah. These prophets have a very brief message recorded for us. Most of the minor prophets are then collections of that prophet's messages. But Jonah's prophetic message is only 5 words in the original, which would be a really short book. And so what we really have here is not so much Jonah's prophecy, but a narrative involving the prophet of Jonah to instruct us about God. There are 2 statements in this book that reveal to us Jonah's belief about God. Who is the God that Jonah believes in? Well, Jonah tells us with 2 statements. The first one is in verse 9 of chapter 1. While on a boat during a storm, Jonah is interrogated about who he is and where he is from. And Jonah replies, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." So Jonah identifies himself as a Hebrew and says that he worships Yahweh. As the waves beat violently against the ship, he tells them that Yahweh is the creator of those waves. He made the sea and dry land. And not only did he create the land and sea, he rules the heavens. He controls the wind and the weather. The storyteller even says in verse 4 that the Lord sent out a great wind on the sea. So Jonah believes in the one true God, the one who created and controls all of nature. We will even see later in the story that God directly prepares a fish and talks to the fish. And the fish obeys what God says. In chapter 4, we discover that the Lord prepares a plant, and then a worm, and then a hot wind. Isaac Watts wrote, "There's not a plant or flower below, but makes thy glories known. And clouds arise and tempests blow by order from thy throne." Jonah believed in God's power. And this story certainly displays the mighty power of God. But there's a second statement that Jonah makes about God in chapter 4. In the second half of verse 2, he says to the Lord, "I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm." The words that Jonah declares are repeated in the Pentateuch and then also repeated in the Psalms. Jonah, no doubt, often sang the Psalm of David, the 103rd Psalm, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far he has removed our transgression from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him." These words, gracious, merciful, loving kindness, slow to anger, they're all synonyms. And I'm going to group them together by using the word grace. Grace is God's initiating love. Grace is the Lord's kindness. Grace is not giving people the judgment that they deserve, but instead giving them blessing that they do not deserve. So we've noticed two declarations of Jonah's faith. He believes in the one true God and that he is the mighty creator who controls nature. He also believes that God is gracious. That's what Jonah believes. But what does Jonah think about what he believes about God? Especially, what does Jonah think about God's grace? That is what this book is about. It's about seeing the Lord correctly. As human beings, we observe many facts through really all five senses. We are constantly taking in facts, but we do more than that. You're doing it right now. You can't keep from doing the second thing. Not only do you take in facts, but you interpret those facts. We are always thinking and making sense of what we observe. We can't help it. I mean, think of a child. Once a child learns to speak, it's not long before that child starts asking questions. And those questions keep coming. Sometimes at certain ages, parents will hear questions nonstop all day long, from the time the child wakes up to the time they go to bed. And these questions are not only what questions to discover the facts, but they're also followed up by how questions and why questions. Why? Because we're interpreters. We're trying to make sense of the facts. And our interpretation of our world is often called a world view. A world view is how you understand and make sense of what you observe. And what you understand about God will affect how you view everything else. We see that in our society, don't we? People that don't know God have a very different viewpoint of many other things than those who understand the God of Scripture. It's your worldview that makes sense and interprets the facts. John Calvin said, there is no knowing that doesn't begin with knowing God. That's the first step to really knowing God's world, is to know the creator of that world. A.W. Tozer wrote, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. The history of mankind will probably show that no people has ever risen above its religion, and man's spiritual history will positively demonstrate that no religion has ever been greater than its idea of God. For this reason, the gravest question before the church is always God himself. And the most portentous fact about any man is not what he at a given time may say or do, but what he in his deep heart conceives God to be like." Let's see what Jonah thinks of God. We'll begin our reading in verse 1 of chapter 1. "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me.'" So we find out here that Jonah is a prophet, God's messenger. The Lord is sending his messenger with a message on a mission. And verse 3 begins with the word "but." And that's not good. When God gives a clear command, the only appropriate response is prompt obedience. Verse 3, "But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish, so he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord." So Jonah basically travels in the direct opposite way. Joppa is a port in Israel on the Mediterranean Sea. To get to Nineveh, you would need to travel about 1,000 kilometers northeast by land. Instead, Jonah boards a boat going directly west. Tarshish was in Spain, about 5,000 kilometers away. For Jonah, this would be on the other side of the world. He probably couldn't even think of a place further than Tarshish. Now, why did Jonah try to run from God? What kept him from obeying the Lord's calling? Well, we could speculate. In verse 2, the Lord refers to Nineveh as a great city. It was the capital of Assyria, and probably at that time, it was the largest city in the world. Jonah grew up in a small town in Galilee, not far from Nazareth. The big city may not have been very appealing to him. And besides, big cities can be dangerous. Verse 2 refers to Nineveh as wicked. This is a very sinful place, full of idolatry and pagan worship. And how would these idolaters treat a foreign preacher? Just doesn't sound like a good idea to Jonah. The people of Nineveh were also Israel's enemy. A message of warning implies the opportunity to repent. Jonah wasn't interested in telling his enemies how they could escape God's judgment. So Jonah ran from God. What about you? Are you running from God? Is there a command in Scripture that you object to? Has the Lord given you a calling to do something that may be very difficult And because of that, you refused to give in. Jonah ran from God's call. But at the end of the story, we find out the main reason for Jonah's disobedience. So go again just to chapter 4, a page maybe over. Look at verse 1 of chapter 4. This is Jonah's response when the people of Nineveh repent and turn to the Lord. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. So he prayed to the Lord and said, "Ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm." Here Jonah is angry with God for being merciful. His problem is that he doesn't share God's heart. Now, he welcomes mercy on himself and the people of Israel, but he doesn't want God's mercy for his enemies. Do you share God's heart? How arrogant for us to judge the Lord, to think that we know better. Have you ever said to yourself, "I just can't love that person"? Or, "I could never forgive them for what they did to me"? The word of the Lord came to Jonah. It's not Jonah's responsibility to evaluate the word of the Lord to see whether or not he will do it. No, when God speaks, we obey. The word of the Lord is right, whether or not we judge it to be. Verse 3 of chapter 1 begins with, "But Jonah." Verse 4 begins with, "But the Lord." The Lord intervenes. And this is always God's grace. You see, you can't really run from the presence of the Lord. The psalmist asks, "Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand will lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, 'Surely the darkness shall fall on me,' even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you." You can't hide from God. You can't escape His presence. Now that is a comfort, but it is also a sober warning. Let's see what the Lord does in verse 4. "But the Lord sent out a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship was about to be broken up. Then the mariners were afraid, and every man cried out to God, his God, and threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten the load. But Jonah had gone down into the lowest parts of the ship, and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came to him and said to him, 'What do you mean, sleeper? Arise, call on your God. Perhaps your God will consider us so that we may not perish.'" Now, we would think that these were experienced mariners. No doubt they had seen storms before, but this is unlike anything they have seen. And they start looking for ways to survive. They throw cargo overboard to lighten the load. And each one just begins praying to his own God. Jonah, however, is in the hull of the boat sleeping. He's oblivious to what is happening above. So the captain awakens him and tells him to pray to his God. The prayers of the other mariners don't seem to be working. And the next thing they try is to find who's to blame. Verse 7. "And they said to one another, 'Come, let us cast lots, that we may know for whose cause this trouble has come upon us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, please tell us, for whose cause is this trouble upon us? What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country, and of what people are you? So he said to them, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. In their superstition, they draw straws, and in God's providence, Jonah gets the short straw. So they barrage him with questions. Who are you? Where are you from? And Jonah's answer is very ironic. Although he is running from the presence of the Lord, he states that he fears the Lord. He believes in Yahweh as the creator and ruler over nature. And I think this is a warning to us. We can know correct theology and at the same time rebel against God. Jesus addressed this problem with the scribes and Pharisees when he said, you draw near to me with your mouth, and you draw near to me with your mouth, you honor with your lips, but your heart is far away. The church of Ephesus embraced sound doctrine. In Revelation 2, Christ says to them, I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil, and that you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. You have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. These are all good things. This is a church working for the Lord. This is a church that believes the right things, has even spotted error, and has discernment. But Jesus goes on to say, nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Proper theology is extremely important. In fact, it is essential. If you don't believe the right things about God and His Word, then you can't really know Him. But there is a danger in having the right mind without the right heart. Have you left your first love? You see, you can come to church on Sunday and say and sing the right things, and your heart can be cold and distant. Jonah could have a clear, orthodox statement of faith and at the same time be rebelling against the Lord. Let's see what happens to Jonah next. Verse 10. Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, why have you done this? For the men knew that he had fled from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Then they said to him, what shall we do to you that the sea may be calm for us? For the sea was growing more tempestuous. Well, what should they do? Well, we know what Jonah should do. He should repent. Now is always the right place and the right time to repent. If you are in sin, there is no reason to delay. There is no reason to wait for a better time. Now is the time. And that's what Jonah should do right now. He recognizes that this is from the Lord. He knows that he's in sin. He should turn back to the Lord. But that isn't what Jonah does. Verse 12. And he said to them, pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you. For I know that this great tempest is because of me. How irrational we can be when we're running from the Lord. Instead of repenting, Jonah tells them to toss him into the sea. This would be certain death. But the mariners don't want to claim responsibility for Jonah's death. Verse 13. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to return to land. But they could not, for the sea continued to grow more tempestuous against them. Therefore they cried out to the Lord and said, "We pray, O Lord, please do not let us perish for this man's life, and do not charge us with innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and threw him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Here we observe divine intervention again. The moment Jonah is thrown into the water, the sea stopped raging. Now usually, when the wind stops, the water doesn't immediately go still. It could take several hours for the sea to become calm after a storm. Years later, Jesus was on a boat with his disciples in a storm. And he said to the wind and sea, "Peace, be still." And immediately, the sea was calm. The disciples responded, the Bible says, that they were exceedingly fearful. And they said to one another, "Who can this be, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" The response of the mariners is similar after they throw Jonah overboard. Look at verse 16. "Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice to the Lord and took vows." It was clear to them that something supernatural had taken place. These polytheistic pagans had all prayed to their own gods, but once they saw the sea immediately calm, they feared Yahweh, the God of Jonah. We also read that they offered a sacrifice and took vows. Now, we don't really have enough information here to know if this was genuine conversion or if they were just trying to appease this mighty deity that they just discovered. Jonah, however, is still in the sea. But God isn't finished with him. Look at verse 17. "Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights." The Lord intervenes to rescue Jonah. This demonstrates that God is just as concerned with the worker as he is the work. God isn't only concerned about the mission, but he cares about the missionaries. Yes, God used ministers to accomplish ministry, but he also uses ministry to sanctify his ministers. The Lord could have just abandoned Jonah and found another prophet. He could have said, "Jonah, you want to flee from my presence? Fine. You're on your own." But chapter 1 is all about grace. God's grace in warning the wicked people of Nineveh, and God's grace in disciplining the wayward prophet of Israel. And that's why I've entitled this message, "God's Gracious Discipline." God loves us too much to allow us to flee from his presence. He knows that our greatest need is fellowship with him. Would you turn with me for a moment to the New Testament book of Hebrews? And then we'll conclude by looking at Jonah again. But Hebrews chapter 12. And here we find an important action that the Lord does and why he performs that action. Let's begin in verse 5 of Hebrews 12. "And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. We read here about the discipline of God and what motivates that discipline. His love. This isn't punitive punishment. No, it is gracious discipline. Let's keep reading verse 7. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. You shouldn't be afraid of God's discipline. Rather, you should be afraid if you can live in sin without God's discipline. Because God's gracious discipline is only shown to His children. Now verse 9. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but He for our profit, that we may be partakers of His holiness. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Is God's discipline painful? Yes, it's supposed to be. It isn't comfortable being in the middle of a raging storm. Nor is it comfortable to be in the belly of a great fish for 3 days. But the Lord has a purpose. And according to verse 10, that purpose is our profit. And the profit is primarily spiritual. Verse 10 states that God's discipline is an instrument to make us holy. And verse 11 tells us that it produces a harvest of righteous fruit. The Lord is interested in your sanctification. He uses various instruments to restore us when we wander. For Jonah, the instruments were wind, waves, and a great fish. Later in chapter 4, the instruments were a plant, a worm, and a hot wind. What instruments has your loving Heavenly Father used to discipline you? Maybe financial troubles or family conflict or health problems. Maybe even church discipline. By God's grace, He wakes us up with a storm to bring us back into fellowship with Him. Are you running from God? Maybe you've been given a difficult call and you aren't willing to do it. Maybe you are angry with what the Lord has allowed. Maybe you used to be so passionate for Christ, but your heart has drifted away and become cold. Well, if you are running from God, what should you do? Well, let's see what Jonah does. So we'll go back to Jonah chapter 2 and verses 1 and 2. What does Jonah do from the belly of the great fish? Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the fish's belly. And he said, I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction. And he answered me, out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. What should you do when you are experiencing the discipline of God? Just cry out to Him. Repent of your sin. Return to Him for fellowship. Verse 2 tells us that the Lord answered and heard His voice when Jonah cried out. You see, Jonah never actually fled from the presence of the Lord, because that's impossible. You may feel like God is far away. You may have been drifting away from God for years, but the Lord is not far. He's right beside you. Jesus said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone will hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me." The ultimate purpose for God's discipline is restoration. And that's what we will find in chapter 2 of Jonah next Sunday. God's gracious discipline leads to God's gracious restoration. The hymn writer said, "Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee." Prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. But here's my heart. Oh, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. And that should be the prayer of each one of us. Lord, here's my heart. Oh, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. Let's pray. Our Father, we're thankful for the book of Jonah. If we're honest with ourselves, we recognize that we have a lot in common with this man. Although he lived in a different time and place, we certainly can sympathize with him. We certainly have experienced your discipline. Father, help us to respond correctly to the discipline, not to despise it, not to treat it lightly or faint under it. But Father, we recognize that you desire fellowship with us, which is all of your grace. We don't deserve fellowship with you, and yet in your love, you seek us. What amazing grace. So Father, we thank you for that. I pray for brothers and sisters here that may right now be running from you. I pray that they would respond to the discipline. I pray that we as a church would be not a church adrift, but a church that shares your heart for others. And that when we don't, we would repent and restore that fellowship with you. We thank you for Jesus Christ that makes this reconciliation possible through his death on the cross and his resurrection. We thank you for your mercy. May we continue to rejoice and live in response to the mercy you have shown to us. In Jesus' name, amen.